Right. So the four Gospels provide, as I'm sure you know if you've read through them. Let me ask, who's read all four Gospels? Good. Good number of you. Great. The four Gospels provide four unique testimonies to the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And they have many things in common, as we've seen as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. They share, just in speaking about especially the last few chapters, they share the events of the trial, the arrest, the crucifixion of Jesus, the empty tomb, the witness of the women. Many, many common features, but there are also some features in each one of the Gospels that are unique to themselves. So only John, for example, tells us about Thomas, we heard about last week. Only Matthew tells us of the angel who comes down from heaven and opens the tomb before the women get there on Resurrection Sunday. And only Luke tells us about these two on the road to Emmaus. That's not found anywhere else in the Gospels. Now, what God has done, I love that he's done this, is he's so recorded the life of his son, life, death, resurrection of his son, that it requires the reader, the one who studies, the one who wants to understand the life of Jesus, to do some work, to do some detective work, to harmonize the various accounts of the Gospels. And we've done that walking all the way through our study of Mark. It's important work to do, not only because you want to know about Jesus' life historically, how it really played out, what happened when, the order of events, that sort of thing. Very important to know that. But also because the Word of God is constantly under attack. Constantly under attack. It has been since the first day that Adam and Eve met the serpent and he hissed into her ears, did God really say, there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, did God really say what you think he said? And ever since, he sought to sow distrust of God's word into the minds of God's people. That's you. That's me. And unfortunately, sometimes God's people are willing accomplices in this task. There's a number of reasons for that. I'll tell you the one that resonates with me personally. The reason, I think, is the primary one is that the scriptures are light and they are truth. And so when I personally am engaged in or doing or loving dark things, the light is unpleasant. Now, as a Christian, that's difficult because I have the light living in me too. So I can't really get away from it. So I know this about me. Sometimes I would just like to snuff out or shut off the light that comes to me from the outside, from the scriptures. And when I get to that place, and you get to that place too, when I get to that place, I become that willing accomplice along with the serpent. I become his tool. I become his useful servant in my relation to God's word. Now, one attempt that many Christians have used, or one way that many Christians have attempted to participate in this work of the serpent, is to attack the Bible by saying that it's full of contradictions, and therefore, because it's contradictory, it's inaccurate and therefore unreliable. And so therefore, it's not something that is authoritative over my life. How many of you have heard that particular argument or made it yourselves? Many Christians believe that. I've spoken to them. Now, through Mark, thanks be to God, we've covered. You may not have known this because I didn't make a point of pointing it out every time. Through Mark, we have covered the most purportedly damaging contradictions in the Bible. And we've seen, as we've gone through the gospel, we've seen that the supposed contradictions do not exist. We've talked about the question of whether there's one or two angels in the tomb, whether there were how many women were there on Resurrection Day, how many trials there might be. And as we've done all that, we've seen that the four Gospels fit together perfectly and without error. I hope that gives you confidence. Sometime when you run into people who want to tell you the Bible is full of contradiction, you can say, well, no, I've been through many of the contradictions already that you're going to bring up. Now, another attack on Scripture, and this is where I think today's passage is going to be most helpful. Another attack on Scripture with which you and I often participate goes something like this. The Bible is just so hard to understand. It's so difficult. I don't get it. I try to read it, but I don't understand. It's like Peppermint Patty's teacher. Rah, 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 rah. I don't get it. And see, we know that it's hard to understand because there are so many different, can you finish this sentence? Interpretations of so many different passages. And that just shows us that nobody really understands the Bible. So how can I possibly be held responsible for understanding it? Right? Who can know what it really means? The Bible really is a mystery. Christians who are trying to escape the light of the truth love the word mystery. Not that mystery is a bad word, but it can be used to soften or at least give you some space from the truth. Well, I don't know the answer to that question. It's a mystery. The Bible's unclear on that question. It's mysterious. See, this is safe. This is very safe. It gives us, in our minds, plausible deniability, or at least the illusion of plausible deniability. It allows us to put other things in Scripture's place in our life. My intuition about things, my feelings about things, my experience of things, my philosophy about things, my traditions about things. Sometimes we even, this is bad. I do this sometimes. Sometimes we even put prayer in the place where Scripture ought to be. This happened, I told you many stories about this happening when I was a youth minister, but sometimes it happens even as a pastor when people come to me and they say, well, you know, I know the Bible seems to say this about the behavior that I'm engaging in and I want to keep doing, but when I prayed about it, God told me this. And who knows what the Bible says anyway, because it's so unclear and it's all a mystery and so many different people have different ideas about what it says. See? That works. It's great. Well, today Jesus is going to address this problem directly and powerfully. We're going to see it. Before we get there, let's go ahead and walk through our story. We join this morning two men, I think that we're going to see they're men, two men on a road. Verse 13, that very day, that is Resurrection Sunday, we're going back in time from Thomas, back to Resurrection Sunday, two of them, now if you look up at verse 11, you will see that the them that we're referring to in verse 13 is the same they of verse 11. These are male followers of Jesus to whom the women came with the report of the empty tomb and the angels. They are not, these two men are not among the 11. They are with the 11. They are followers of Jesus. They're among the 120 that we learn about in Acts chapter 1. They have, as I said a minute ago, heard from the women about the angels and about the empty tomb. They have heard with their ears that Jesus is risen. They have heard with their ears from the women and the women's testimony about the angels that Jesus would like everyone to meet with him where? Did you remember this? Where does he want everyone to gather together? Oh, I heard lots of different answers. See, two Sundays ago, if you were listening and taking notes, this would just be really easy. But he wanted them to meet with him in Galilee. In Galilee. That's what, in fact, the angels told the women, go tell my brothers I've risen and I'll meet, go tell his brothers that he'll meet them in Galilee. And so they know that. And that shouldn't be news to them because Jesus also said that after I rise from the dead on the third day, I'll meet you in Galilee. So now if you look down at your text, where are these gentlemen going? They're not going to Galilee, are they? They're going to Emmaus. They're going to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, far, far, far away from Galilee. Now, let me ask you a question. If the weatherman says, if the weather person says, how about that? The meteorological technician says, it's going to rain, and you decide to have a picnic on that day, what does that say about your relationship with and trust in the meteorological technician? You don't trust him. You don't believe him. You may watch the weather every day, but if you plan a picnic when the weatherman says there's going to be a rainstorm, it means you don't trust the guy. What you do reveals what you believe. If you want to know what you really believe, check out your life. What do? James says the same in James chapter 1, when he says, you show me your faith by what you say, I'll show you my faith by what I do, by my works. Or chapter 2, verse 18, actually. So, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to rise again on the third day and gather you in Galilee. The women say, we saw Jesus' empty tomb on the third day. Angels we saw in the tomb told us that he is risen and that he will meet you in Galilee. These men go to Emmaus. What does that tell us? They don't trust him. They don't trust the word. Now, they may believe in Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus. See the difference? There's a difference. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe Jesus. They don't believe Jesus. They don't believe the angels. They don't believe the women. And we're going to see there are some other very important people and one very important person they do not believe. These men don't believe. Well, you might ask, why should they? Because their leaders don't. The 11 don't believe either, do they? They are leaving behind a church in Jerusalem full of men who do not believe what Jesus has said. They do not believe that the women have said, the angels have said. They don't believe what Jesus said before them. Now, we must ask ourselves, would these two men be on the road away from the church, away from Jerusalem, away from what they think to be the dead body of Christ, if the church in Jerusalem had said very firmly, look, we don't know what's going on, but we know what Jesus said and we believe him? Would these two be running away? Now, it's very interesting. It should be instructive to you. If I get run over by a bus tomorrow, don't hire somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection. Don't hire somebody who looks at the Word of God and says, well, hey, it's a mystery. Who knows? Who see? He hears about the virgin birth and says, well, hey, you know what? Maybe Mary was really Mary before she was. Don't go there because, well, I think we see what happens with churches who profess to believe something, but don't. These two men are leaving the church, as at this point, I believe, makes perfect sense. Verse 14. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. Now, they have seen Jesus' trial, his flogging, his crucifixion. They didn't see it. They weren't there because they were hiding, but they knew of it. You can imagine the despair in their hearts and in their minds as they walk away from Jerusalem. Remember, they entered Jerusalem with such hope for the future, and they thought this was going to be the culmination of all of their dreams and plans, and it's ended so horribly. And you can just imagine the questions and the thoughts that are going through their minds. How could God allow this to happen? How could God let this thing happen to us? How could God let this thing happen to Jesus? You've been there before, I'm sure. How could God let this happen to me? How could God let these things happen in the world? Those are the kinds of questions probably they're talking over with one another. Now, it is the first day after the Passover of the Sabbath. That means that no one could do anything the day before, but everyone can do things now. So the roads are probably crowded. And as they're talking, a man approaches them. And you can see this in verse 15. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, if Ann and I are walking down the street And some man that we don't recognize walks up and walks next to us and starts listening to our conversation. We're a bit freaked out. I might call the police or something. But in the first century, it wasn't quite so freaky because if you're a lonely traveler by yourself, it was expected that you would join yourself to a group of people for safety on the road. And so this wouldn't have been so strange for a single man to walk up beside these two guys and start talking to them, or at least listening to them. Now, Luke tells us something that is strange, however, and that is that Jesus, they do not recognize Jesus. They don't know who he is. Now, it's very important here to note that Luke doesn't say that Jesus is unrecognizable. It's not, at least here anyway, that Jesus is so changed and transformed by the resurrection that they can't identify him. That's not what's going on here. In fact, they are kept from recognizing him. And that indicates quite clearly, I think, that God has been the one who has veiled these two men's eyes. And that leads to a question, or should lead to a question, which is, why would he do that? Why would he keep these two men from recognizing Jesus? If Jesus is behind it, why would Jesus be the one who keeps these men from recognizing him? And I mean, if I'm Jesus, and I've risen from the dead, and I know you don't believe that I've risen from the dead, when I walk up beside you, guess what I'm going to do? Look, I'm Jesus. I've risen from the dead. Or if I'm in the Bible, I'm going to say, behold, instead of look, right? It's me. And that's not what he does. So as we're walking through, we need to have that question forefront, at the forefront of our mind. What is Jesus up to? Why are these men kept from seeing him with their eyes? Now, there's also a bit of humor here because these men are moping along the road and they're very depressed because they know that they believe that Jesus is dead. They're defeated. They're in the depths of despair because the one they love is gone, never to return, and he's just kind of walking beside them at the same time. It's comical, but it's also a bit true for your life as well. Right, so I want you to see here also an image of the way things usually are when you're in the pit of despair and you think no one's there. I don't want to go to the footprint poster, but this is what it is, right? He's there with you in that time. You may not see it. All right, so verse 17, he asked them a question. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? What are you talking about? Now, you have to know that Jesus knows their conversation. He's been with them and he's approaching them for a purpose. This is not a question that Jesus is asking for his information. He's not wanting to know. He is asking this question for their sake, not for his. And if we think about it a minute, we can see why he might do that. These men love him. He, even more infinitely, loves them. They're in despair. They're in a hopeless situation, they believe. He wants them to say it. He wants them to talk to him. He wants them to pour out their hearts to him. Not for his information, for their strengthening. This is a little like prayer, isn't it? He often wants you to tell him things about yourself that he already knows. But the act of doing it is a way of pouring yourself out, opening yourself up to him. Now, I want you to notice something else, which is very interesting. Why are these men despairing? Why are they despairing? Well, they're despairing because they've heard the word of the most holy God in flesh, who said, I will die and rise again. And they, in their wickedness, said, we don't believe you. They didn't say it, but that's what they're doing. We don't believe you. That's why they're in despair. That's why they're depressed. It's their own darn fault. They're enmeshed in defiance and wickedness and sin. But notice what Jesus does here. He just kind of gently walks up alongside. He comes after them first. I mean, he could have just said, all right, guys, well, have fun in Emmaus. He walks after them. He asks them questions. He gets them to pour out their heart. He comes gently and he speaks with them. I hope you hear an invitation in this. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are, no matter what position you are in life, no matter what you did last night, the Lord will walk alongside you and he would like to hear you pour out your heart to him. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Well, there might be something to be ashamed of, but he doesn't care. He loves you. So he comes gently. Now, I've got to be careful when I talk about prayer with Anglicans, and those of us, I include myself in this group, who've been raised in liturgical churches, because sometimes when I say in a passage like this, look and see this model of prayer, my liturgical brain says, oh yes, well, I need to pray more, so tomorrow I'll wake up and say the Lord's Prayer twice, and then the Gloria, and then the Benedictus tomorrow morning. No. Because in that case, prayer then just becomes another way to hide from God, just kind of say words at him to keep him at a distance. I love liturgy. I love liturgical prayers, don't get me wrong, but you can use it as a shield between you and God. Jesus invites you here. He invites these men to unload their burdens, to unload their sin, and to speak with him. Now, as you do that, he often opens your eyes. I was just complaining to God this week a lot. Well, actually, I was complaining. I've been complaining to God for several weeks. I've been telling him because he's taking some people away. They're moving away from Binghamton, going to other places who I very much love and who are very helpful to this church. And so I'm complaining to God. Why are you doing this to me? What's going on? Why? How could you? I'm very dramatic in my prayers. I'm like a drama kind of prayer. I have nothing. Everything's going to be taken away. We're going to be begging on the streets. And so there I was saying that. And as I was saying that, something came out of my mouth. I said, all I have left is you. And I realized at that point, there's a problem. There's a problem. God wanted me to talk to him and pour out my heart to him so I would see that right now I'm struggling with God being sufficient for me. So that prayer does that. He opens it up for you. So then I had the opportunity to say, Lord, help me. Help me. All right, well, these two guys stand there looking sad, we're told. And I can understand that because I've been in places before, and maybe you have too, where when someone asks me what's wrong, just having to recount what's wrong hurts. It's painful to remember the situation even. So they're standing there kind of kicking their feet, looking sad and sorry, and they don't say anything at first, but Jesus waits. Notice, I want you to notice all along. This is a point to just notice as we go along. They are sad. They're in pain. They're in depressed. They're in depression. Jesus could end that now if he just showed himself. He doesn't relieve it. He doesn't relieve it. He lets them stay sorrowful. He lets them stay in that place. He could end it. He doesn't. All right, so verse 18. We're going to see as they pour out their hearts to Jesus, they tell him what's going on, we're going to see very confused men. Cleopas, we're told in verse 18. That's a citation, by the way. Cleopas is the source for Luke's account here. Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days? I mean, what that tells us is everybody was talking about Jesus's entry, his ministry in Jerusalem, his trial, his crucifixion. And so this Cleopas doesn't understand how anyone could not know. Maybe he reasons that Jesus came late for the Passover and he's just now showing up. But why? How can you possibly not understand what's happening? Well, Jesus kind of says, oh, well, what things? He's coaxing him along in verse 19. And they answer Jesus again and they say, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was, see that? A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now that is past tense. Jesus was. We never want to say that. We always want to say Jesus is. Jesus was. However, there's something interesting here, and that is that Cleopas is alluding in his words, in the way that he says them, to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. You can go there if you like, but if you want to just listen, it might actually be more helpful because you might hear the allusion more. Listen carefully. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him. For all the mighty power and great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel, in the sight of God and of the people. You hear the allusion in that text to Deuteronomy 34. Now, that's an important allusion. And it's important because earlier in Deuteronomy 18:18, I want you to listen again, not look. God tells Moses this: one day I'll raise up for them, speaking of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth. In other words, there's going to be a prophet like Moses who's actually greater than Moses, and who by the first century, the expectation was that this prophet greater than Moses was going to be the Savior from God. So what we learn in this verse 19 is that Cleopas believes that Jesus was that prophet. Can you see the problem that he's wrestling with? He still believes that Jesus was the one, or should be, is, but it was the one who God promised thousands of years ago to send like Moses to do great and mighty works and deeds. And yet he's now gone. There's confusion here. Now, the confusion turns and goes on in verse 20. And see how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Do notice, Cleopas recognizes that it's not the Romans' fault. Do you see that? Our leaders condemned him to death and crucified him. Our leaders, it's not the Romans, it's us. And that adds to his confusion. Israel's deliverer, killed by Israel. The prophet like Moses, killed by those who Jesus said sit in Moses' seat. On a cross, which is a curse. How can this happen? Now, if you know your Old Testament, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if only Cleopas would remember that Moses was the one who affixed the bronze serpent to the pole and raised it up. If only Cleopas here would remember that Moses is the one who took his staff and struck the rock. Remember that? And God brought water out to give his people life. If only he'd remembered those things at this point. But he doesn't. Verse 21. And so because he doesn't, we'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now that hoped is an imperfect verb, which means it's something that happened in the past, but it has a lingering kind of effect. So he's still clinging to something. He knows he was right about Jesus. He just doesn't understand how what could happen happened. Or what happened, how what could happen happened. And then he says, it's now the third day since these things are happening. And you would hope that at this point, bells would be ringing in his head. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us, he's referring here to Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. Now think about this. This is remarkable. They left Jerusalem. Maybe they didn't believe the testimony of the women, but they left Jerusalem knowing that the tomb was empty. These are confused, sorrowful men. They're vacillating here from a belief in Jesus that he said he was the prophet like Moses. He said he's the Messiah. We believe in him, and yet an incomprehension of events. And that, I think, is very common to you and to me. You know certain things are true, but then you look around at your life and what happens on a day-to-day basis doesn't seem always to fit with what you know about God. and how he's promised to take care of you, and how he's promised to bring you to a certain place in your life or whatever, and you realize, how is this happening? Or you look at your situation, you realize, how is this happening? That's where they are. Sorrow, despair, faith, and hope, all mixed together. Now again, Jesus could end it right now. Voila! Behold! He doesn't do it. He lets him sit there. He lets him sit there. Very important, because he sometimes lets you sit there too, doesn't he? Verse 25, he does answer. Oh, foolish ones. Gentle Jesus. Oh, foolish ones. The fool, let's define that word. The fool, biblically speaking, isn't someone who is incapable of attaining knowledge. It's not someone who's, for lack of a better word, stupid. I mean, it's not. That's not what he's saying. The fool is someone who has the capacity to gain knowledge, to gain discernment, to gain understanding. The fool has those things before him or her, but refuses to access them. And so in chapter 1 of verse 7 of Proverbs, we learn the fool, or the one, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then right after that, it says, fools despise wisdom. That means push it away and despise instruction. They don't want to hear it. Now, in what way, we might ask then, are these men fools? Because Jesus has just called them that. Well, look at verse 25. They've been slow of heart. That means they've been kind of a dulled, unwilling, incurious, uninterested, lazy, negligent toward what? Let's look. To believe all, that means all in Greek, all that the prophets have spoken. Now, the prophets here refers to the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, this is where the modern Christian, transported back in time to this road with Jesus, would say, oh, but Jesus, the Bible is too unclear. Who can figure it out? But Jesus, and you need to see this, it's vital that you see this, Jesus says that not believing all of the Old Testament, which is all the scripture they had at that point, not believing all the Old Testament is foolish. And in so doing, he assumes, he indicates, he implies, Cleopas, the 11, you and me can. Sorry, it's ringing, but I'll do it again. Can understand the Old Testament, the scriptures. Jesus, in his entire ministry, never let anybody get away with the excuse that scripture is too hard to understand. When he was in a theological debate with someone, he would always go to the scriptures. And when he would go to the scriptures, we have this over six separate times, he would say to them, have you not read? And he's saying this to Bible scholars. Have you not read? The implication, again, is that had you read, you would get it. You can get it. Don't tell me you can't get it. Wayne Grudem, commenting on this particular passage, says, he's a theologian for, I forget which seminary, but he's a high monkey monk theologian, says, Jesus assumes that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of the Bible is not to be placed on the Bible, but on those who misunderstand or fail to accept, which is more common, what is written. Now, see, we reverse that. I like to say that my lack of comprehension is because God doesn't speak clearly enough. God's a bad communicator. Now, here our modern interlocutor might say, that means someone who's talking back to Jesus, might say, what about all those different interpretations? Does anyone study astronomy? I'm raising my hand, but I don't really study it. I have looked at one thing in astronomy recently because it's been interesting. Astronomers are presently in a debate about whether we live in a universe, one self-contained, expanding system beyond which there's nothing, or a multiverse, which means we live in one universe, but there are parallel universes out there. They're debating this. It's so interesting to read. Not if you don't get into the technical details, because I can't, but if you just read the basic arguments, it's very interesting. Now, let me ask you, does the presence of this debate mean that the cosmos is unintelligible? Does it? Because people disagree about a question of science, does that mean that science is futile? Should we then, if we're taking a science class, throw up our books at our professor and say, hey, there's so many scientists disagree about this question, how could I possibly come to any kind of conclusion? That would be absurd. But that is what we do to Scripture. Jesus' point here is that Cleopas and his friend could come to a proper understanding of the Bible, but they do not. Not they cannot, but they do not believe the prophets. Believe the prophets about what? Now look at verse 25. That's also very interesting. The necessity that Christ should suffer, or the Christ should suffer, and then enter into his glory. Now, I bet if we were to ask Cleopas and his friend, do you believe the prophets? I bet you anything, just like if I were to ask most of you guys out there, and if I were to ask myself, do you believe the Bible? Say, yeah, I believe the Bible. I bet Cleopas would say, yeah, I'm sure. I mean, the prophets are right. I believe the prophets. But he believes that the prophets say the Messiah will exalt Israel and destroy Rome. Now, let me ask you, maybe you know, why does he believe that? I mean, everyone in Israel believed that. You know why? It's a guess, and you have to guess if you get it, but I'll just tell you. Because the rabbis taught it. Because the rabbis uniformly taught it. The synagogue taught it. The magisterium of the day taught it. And they believed it. To believe all the prophets, according to Jesus here in Luke 24, Cleopas would have had to read Scripture, measure the teaching of the synagogue, the priests, the rabbis by that reading, and reject the teaching of his leaders. That is important. Because it tells us that for Jesus, the scriptures themselves, not the rabbis, not the priests, not the church, not me, the scriptures themselves are the standard by which every human authority, philosophy, or teaching not only can, but must be tested. And guess who Jesus holds responsible for doing that? You. You are responsible. So if you sit back every Sunday and say, I don't have to read the Bible, Matt's doing it for me, you're wrong. Who knows if I'm right if you don't know your Bible? I'm going to do it again just because I want to induce guilt at this point. If you have not read your whole Bible all the way through, raise your hand. Ha ha. Stone on this. See, there you go. See, now, okay, if you have been more a Christian longer than 2 years, you're wrong, right? Right? So read your Bible. You are responsible before God for knowing the Bible and measuring your life, your experiences, me, this church, everything by it. And here's what Jesus says, you can do it. You can do it. Or else it would be unreasonable for him to call these men foolish. all right, well, now, lesson learned, rebuke given. So, Jesus, now show yourself and relieve the pain. No, that's not what he does. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, beginning with Moses. That's Genesis, guys. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. That's the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, from Jerusalem to Emmaus is 7 miles. We learn the average walking speed of the adult male is 2.8 miles per hour. That's why you pay me the big bucks. I look those things up. So we're talking about 2.5 to 3 hour walk, probably slower because they're talking. So in that space of time, Jesus opened the scriptures to these men. He explained their meaning. Jesus exposits the Bible, book by book, passage by passage. Maybe he started with Genesis 1 and said, the word that God used when he spoke the creation into existence, that is who the Messiah is. Maybe he then went to Genesis chapter 3 and talked about the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent and is wounded. Then maybe he went to the first sacrifice when God shed blood in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve. And then maybe he went to Abraham and his near sacrifice of his beloved son Isaac. Then maybe the Exodus and the Passover lamb and the salvation through its blood that God gave to Israel. And then perhaps to the construction of the tabernacle where God was with us. He became Emmanuel. And then perhaps to Leviticus, where he went through each feast and each sacrifice and showed how each and every one prefigured the sacrifice that the Messiah would make and the feast that he would give as a result. Then through Judges, and then to 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David, and the Psalms 22, and prophets, Isaiah. He just goes on and on. Jesus is explaining his word. What he's doing here is he's preaching expositorily. He's teaching his people from his word. That's what he does. Now, I want you to hear something here. Jesus does this, and he withholds his identity until he's finished with this, because he wants these men to believe him and believe in his resurrection, because God has said that he will raise his son, not because they see him. Do you see the distinction? He does not want them to rest their faith on what they see with their eyes or what they experience. He wants them to rest their faith on the word of God as the very foundation. My word, he says to them, and he says to you, my word is more trustworthy than your eyes, than your experience, than your feelings, than your intuition. This is why Paul charges Timothy and every other preacher, you preach the word. And you keep preaching that word. Recently, someone said to me, you know, I'm just not a book person. I don't like to read. I get bored by books, so I'd wish God had sent me a drama team or just a hymn book, or maybe you've done it all in a movie. Maybe you could have been a director. So difficult to read. So I don't read the Bible much. I need to experience something, not to read it. I'll tell you, that is a core misunderstanding of what the Bible is. The Bible isn't just a book. It's not just written words on a page. It is a living thing. Every single word breathed out by God. And so I said a minute ago, you know, Jesus doesn't unveil himself yet, but in fact he does. He does from the moment he opens the word. Engaging with Scripture is experiencing God. It is to hear his voice directly to you. It is to be in his presence. It is to commune with him. And what he says here in his word, what you have hopefully open in your laps, what he says there is more reliable than what you see or touch or experience or feel. Peter said it himself, describing, and we're almost finished here because we didn't get to the whole text, but Peter said it himself, describing the transfiguration where Jesus, before his very eyes, the veil was removed and the glory of God shone through Jesus' clothing and his face shone, and Peter saw that, and he was talking about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. But then in verse 19, after he relates this experience, he says, but you know what? We have something even more sure than that. More certain than that. More certain than even my mountaintop experience of Jesus transfigured. And that thing is the Word of God. So now I hope you see why Jesus has remained veiled up to this point. He wants their faith to rest on His Word, not their eyes. His Word, not their rabbis. His Word, not their feelings, fears, or intuitions. So let me ask you, are you walking to Emmaus with these guys? Are you in despair? Are you troubled in your faith? Are you having trouble believing anything? Do you feel like God has departed from your life? Let me suggest to you that He's walking alongside of you and He wants to open the truth to you. But don't be foolish. Open your Bible, people. If you're not in a Bible study or a mission group, get into one today. If you're not studying your Bible alone, do it. Jesus holds you accountable for everything that He's revealed. The Word of God is food for you. Access to the living God. We're going to stop here. We are going to come back and finish this passage next week. Let's end in prayer. Father, you have